point. Well, Revelation, the book, behaves in much the same way. In fact, Revelation will say something to the effect of, "It is finished," several times before really finishing. And so much culminates at the end of the book that brings the world as we know it to a dramatic close. And it does so in such spectacular fashion. John, under the control of the Holy Spirit, throws everything he can, including the kitchen sink, as he tries to describe what he sees. And in today's text of Revelation 15, we come to a passage involving three preparatory steps taken before the bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth in a dramatic sequence of culmination. Revelation 15, 1 through 8 is our passage today. And if you will turn there with me, if you could, or pull it up on your device and stand in honor of reading God's word, I'll read this. We will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning in a message that I'm calling Cue the Music. Cue the Music. Revelation 15, beginning of verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last." There's an indication of the last. "Because in them the wrath of God is finished." All right. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven is opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with the golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels," and there's that word again, "was finished." Let's pray. Lord, as we read about this dramatic scene of preparation, may we recognize that, Lord, what is amiss or incomplete, you will bring to a dramatic close. And Lord, we're thankful that the same God who will bring this amazing climax to a conclusion is also the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. And for that, we give you praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to look again, as I mentioned, at three preparatory steps that are revealed to us in this passage. And the first is the sign of coming judgment. The sign of coming judgment. In Revelation 15:1, John picks up where he left off all the way back in Revelation chapter 11. Now that he's introduced to us some of the major characters in chapters 12 and 13 and has foreshadowed the events that we're about to observe in chapter 14, we move back to the major action in Revelation 15. The prophecy can ultimately be organized by means of the series of plagues that span from Revelation 6 through 19. We saw seven seals broken, we heard seven trumpets blown, and now we're going to be introduced to the final and most severe judgments yet, the seven bowls that will be poured out. And three preparatory steps set up the bowl judgments in Revelation 15. The first of these involves a sign of the coming judgment. As with so many other presentations, the sign is introduced alongside angelic beings. "Then I saw," verse 1 says, "another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues." Now, if you'll remember, Jesus is the one shown to have broken the seven seals in the first set of judgments. And that instigated the remainder of the plagues that were set in motion, in which angels were then tasked with blowing trumpets. And now we see here again, angels being tasked with pouring out these bowls of judgment. And while we won't learn more about these angels until verse 8, John introduces them here in an effort to set up what's about to transpire. These angels, we learn in verse 1, possess in their hands the final plagues. It says, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Eventually, the reader will learn that these plagues are not merely the last of the series of judgments lodged against the world. They are the final judgments in history. The theme of finality is highlighted by the use of the phrase, is finished, coming from the same word uttered by Jesus upon the cross, conveying the completion of a process or the end of some enduring work. And though we are still a long way from the end of the book, Revelation can't help itself but punctuate its final passages with this theme of the end, much like the end of the symphony we just listened to. And this sign, these angels appear, reveals that something big is coming, something big that will bring about the end that is much anticipated. But this leads us to the second preparatory step, and that is the redeemed celebrate the coming judgments. After setting things up with the description of the sign, John sees the redeemed celebrating the coming judgments in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. The location of this joyful chorus is described first, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now you know John is just reaching. He's reaching for anything that he can to describe the indescribable, a glassy sea mixed with fire. What is that? Well, Jewish texts often spoke of rivers of fire proceeding from God's throne. Here, the image is mixed with the imagery of the heavenly temple on the glassy sea. If you remember back in Revelation 4:6, it said there that before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And earlier in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, it says, now over the heads of the living being, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. The crystal sea is a major metaphor for the awesome majesty of God. But in addition to this majesty is the fire that John mentions, highlighting the holiness of God as well. Holiness that will be witnessed in the judgment of the world. Those worshiping through song here on this glassy sea are doing so in the glorious presence of God as victorious conquerors. We keep reading verse 2. It says, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Those pictured here have conquered many things. First, they have experienced ultimate victory over that beast that was introduced earlier to us that we learned was the Antichrist. Second, they have victory, as this text says, over his image or over the temptation to worship this beast. They have been faithful to, instead, the one true God. The image is that image that the beast used to manipulate the worship of the world in his direction. And those here refused to worship that beast and instead worship the Lord. And thirdly, those pictured here not only have victory over the beast and over the worship of his image, but they have victory over the number of his name, verse 2 says. In other words, they have had victory over the worldly pressures that come with the beast's influence and power. If you remember, we learned in chapter 13 that the number of the beast would be required to purchase goods and services. And those here are victorious over that. Somehow they've persevered miraculously through the power of God against those pressures toward worldly assimilation that would have them compromise during this period of tribulation. These are overcomers. And after having overcome this tumultuous period against which they have fought against the worldly pressures that have culminated in this beast that we were introduced to earlier, we now see that it is this same group of overcomers who have persevered that are standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And notice here that the posture assumed by these saints is the same taken by their Savior. If you remember back in Revelation 5 verse 6, when we were introduced to Jesus there, he was described as a lamb standing as if slain. And just as Christ proved victorious over death. These saints depicted here are seen standing in victory after their perseverance in the face of death and persecution. In fact, there's an awesome paradox at work here. Though the beast appeared to conquer the saints, in many cases it will be the case by killing them, in reality he will be conquered by the saints and the Lamb. The death of the saints, both of the saints and of the Lamb earlier, doesn't spell defeat, but victory. This theme of victory, even in death, is not new. If you'll remember, Galatians 2:20 and 21 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And Romans 6:8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. These passages alongside Revelation 15 teach that to give one's life for Christ is the most victorious and life-giving thing that anyone could ever do, both on a spiritual and even on a physical level. This is true for believers today, and it will be true for those who endure the tribulation in the end under the most extreme persecution ever experienced. Those who are here in this text, now seen standing on the sea of glass with harps in hand. These overcoming saints in this passage sing an old spiritual first published by Moses. Verse 13 tells us they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And though Moses penned several songs, the song that Revelation 15 probably has in mind is the song of triumph and praise that Moses wrote after his people came safely through the Red Sea, where their enemies drowned behind them. In fact, these saints, many of whom were probably saved Jews, who placed belief in Jesus during the tribulation period and died for their faith, will probably delight in the parables between their future situation in the tribulation and the situation of those Hebrew slaves escaping Egypt all those years ago. Think of it. Here they are standing on a sea of glass, much as Moses' people in the Old Testament stood on the shore of the Red Sea in total victory over those who were pursuing them to kill them. And here, in Revelation 15, after coming through a period of tribulation and after seeing the plagues that God has lodged on a wicked world, now these, the people of God, are singing on the shore of the glassy sea again. And here the saints of Revelation 15 conflate the ancient song of Moses with the new song of the Lamb, recognizing that any and all ultimate victory comes in and through the Lamb, who endured everything and gave up his life in obedience to God. The song exclaims the following in verses 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What a song. First part of the song celebrates the works and ways of the Lord. And these works create impressions of greatness and amazement. Much as his works were great and wonderful in judging the Egyptians at the Red Sea, they also will be shown great and will cause astonishment in the future when God lodges these plagues that we're about to read in the text of Revelation against a wicked and deserving world. The song indicates that these great and mighty works are being performed by the Lord God the Almighty, a title that refers back to the label enjoyed in the song of the four living beings all the way in Revelation 4, verse 8. The ways of this Almighty God are called righteous and true in this song. In other words, the saints profess that God's ways are absolutely just and sound. And God is called also in the song the King of Nations. He is in total control over the goings-on in the world. As the song progresses, the celebrants notice the inevitability of fearing God and giving Him glory. It asks the question, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? After all, as Philippians 2:10 through 11 states, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven or on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And whether in confession leading to salvation, or an awful realization at the hands of judgment, all will acknowledge the great glory of God. Such is appropriate as the singers share, for you, verse 4 concludes, you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What an amazing celebration of the power, majesty, holiness, and plan of our great God. With these first two preparatory steps out of the way, we come now to the final preparatory step of this passage. The bowls of judgment are distributed. Now that the sign has been given, now that the song has been sung, we read that after these things, verse 5 tells us, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of this temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. The unique garb of these angelic mediums is reminiscent of garments worn by priests in the Old Testament. Perhaps these angels serve a priestly function in the temple of God. Their clean and bright robes match those that will be given to the bride of the Lamb later in chapter 19, and those adorned by the army following the Lord on horseback even later. Not only are they pure and glorious, as indicated by the linens that these angels are wearing, but they are prepared as they are girded with a golden sash. Prepared for what? Prepared for pouring out the wrath of God upon a deserving planet. And this task is handed them by one of the four living creatures, according to verse 7, who gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever. Many different things happening in this passage. And though the meaning of the golden bowls is debated, two things can be known for sure. The outpouring of the judgment to come will be a sacred offering to the Lord that will vindicate His name and bring Him glory. And these judgments will come in part in response to the prayers of the saints. The saints that have been praying, we've seen time and time again throughout the book of Revelation, asking the Lord, when will it be that you will vindicate us? When will it be that you will finally judge this world for what it deserves? That prayer is being answered here. These bowls are filled with God's wrath, the wrath of the eternally existing God, wrath against a wicked world that has been building up and building up and building up until now, in which it will quite literally spill over. After these bowls of wrath are given to their respective agents, the temple, it says in verse 8, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Similar spectacles of smoke were seen in the Old Testament in and around the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 10, 34 through 35 that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple in 1 Kings, we are told that a dark cloud symbolizing the presence of God filled the temple. In Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah 6, the seraphim proclaimed that the holiness of God caused the whole world to be filled with His glory, and the temple filled with smoke. One commentator writes that these images of smoke and glory and power combine to make the outpouring of judgment in Revelation an act of worship. The name of God in his judgment of the world is being vindicated. He is finally giving a world what it deserves, and his glory will be demonstrated as these bowls of wrath are poured. The smoky temple will be off limits until the seven plagues of the seven angels are finished. And here, the same verb that was introduced to us in verse 1 is repeated to suggest finality, is finished. Twice already in this passage, we've heard it is finished. And this book ends all that's contained in these eight verses, highlighting what's about to happen that will bring about the end of the world as we currently know it. Three important preparatory steps that set up the final round of culminating judgments upon the earth. These steps demonstrate many things, but among them, the sovereignty of God and the ultimate victory that his people can expect over their many foes. But as far as things can be applied today, this passage also demonstrates a couple of timeless lessons. First, God responds to the cries of his people. Just as God heard his people's cry in Egypt and answered in a most deliberate and miraculous way to bring his people who were in slavery out of Egypt and through the Red Sea on their way to the promised land, so too does God respond when his people cry out to him today. Much as he does here in this prediction of the future, in which the prayers of the saints is finally being answered, and they are now standing on a place of victory alongside the glassy sea. What a comfort to know that the omnipotent, sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who is in total control, listens and responds when his people cry out to him. What a comfort. What are you crying out to the Lord for? Is what it is that you're crying out to the Lord for in keeping with his will, in keeping with his ways? Has the enemy or the situations of your life caused you to remain quiet and reticent before the Lord, believing that maybe God doesn't care or God doesn't want to get involved? Don't believe the lie that the enemy would have you believe, that says that God ignores his people, because he doesn't. He hears the cry of his people, and he will respond in his perfect timing, according to his perfect will. And while we might not agree with exactly when he chooses to intervene or exactly how he chooses to intervene, what this passage teaches us is that he is the kind of God that we can trust to do what is right and perfect in all situations and in all circumstances. And not only can we trust him today, we've always been able to trust that he is perfect, he is good, and he is powerful. He is the same God who led his people to victory in the Old Testament, who will lead his people to victory in the New Testament, and is leading his people even now. We can know that. And that ought to put a song in our heart, just as it inspires a song in the hearts of those in this passage, in the place of victory on the glassy sea. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe you're here today, and truth be told, you've got nothing to sing about right now. At least you don't think you do. Life is hard. Pressure is killing you. You're overwhelmed. You can't see straight. This world is throwing all it can at you. And the combination of all that's transpiring has caused you to forget the victory that is coming for God's people. So much so that it has caused you to either forget or neglect the opportunity and privilege we have as God's people to cry out to the Lord. If that's you today, I hope this passage can serve as a reminder that we can trust in a holy and awesome God to do what is right. Though we may not understand, though we may not know when, He's a God who can be trusted. And we ought to cry out to Him, even or especially when it is most difficult. And maybe today you just, as we stand and sing in a few moments, you just need to, maybe you want to remain seated, maybe you want to come here and cry out to the Lord. Something you haven't been praying, but you know you needed to. Maybe there's something in your life that you'd like us to pray for. We can encourage you, pray for you. We'll be here as well. But you come as God leads. Maybe you're here today and maybe you're not yet part of the family of God. You're not yet promised the victory that we're reading about in this passage. You've been turning to yourself or to something else in life for your hope or your strength. And maybe you realize today that those things are coming up awfully short. Maybe today is a day of salvation for you. Maybe today is when you cry out to the Lord for the first time and say, I need you. I need you. If that's you today, you come as God leads. We'd love to pray for you, encourage you any way we can. But let's not leave this place. Let's not go through another week. Let's not endure more of what the world will throw at us until we know and are remembered that God listens to the cries of His people and promises His people victory through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray, prepare our hearts? Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the reminder that this is to call upon You. Lord, maybe we're tired. Maybe we're discouraged. Lord, may we not grow silent amid these difficult seasons of life. May we instead cry out to You, the Holy One, the Perfect One, that we can trust to do what is right. And Lord, may the future victory that You have promised us in Your word along the glassy sea put a song in our hearts, perseverance, faith, and strength. All of those things we need to endure this world that are given by Your grace. We call upon that grace in a special way today. And we ask that You would lead in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.